One of the hazards of teaching the Sunday morning Bible class in the auditorium is that you get to speak for almost an hour, and then if you're preaching the same day, you speak again. Everybody has to hear you twice. So I appreciate the opportunity to speak, fill in for Randy, and help him out while he needed to be away for just a little while. Wanted to do my best to help him out, and he asked me a couple of weeks ago to preach for him instead this morning, since he was going to be away. And I said, I'd be glad to do that. Didn't really know exactly what I wanted to preach on at the time. And I had three or four ideas I'd been mulling over for a while. And I kind of kept mulling them and kept mulling them and really hadn't made a final decision even midweek. And so Randy, to be gone today, was actually leaving out on Thursday morning, I believe. And so Wednesday he was working out the bulletin. And he texted me and he said, have you got a topic, a sermon title for the sermon coming up on Sunday morning? You know, I'm sorry, I really haven't decided which one. I got three or four ideas I wanted to work on. Just hadn't decided what I wanted to preach on yet. And so I guess I don't know exactly what to tell you. So he said, that's okay. We've done that before. And but I did finally settle on something. But he helped me along the way. Does one of the men have a bulletin this morning? You have a bulletin handy? He put down something and then, and I believe he assigned me a topic, I'm pretty sure. Gary, what was the topic this morning? Yeah, okay. So I said, well, it's a little bit of a strange title, but hey, that's what he wants me to preach on. That's what I'll preach on for him. So I decided, how do you take that? I like a challenge. I enjoy a challenge. I appreciate a challenge. And Randy loves challenges. So he told me, he said, I put down to be announced. He said, if you can come up with a sermon for that, that'd work great. I said, okay, well, I'll give it a shot then. So this morning, we're going to, the title of the lesson is to be announced, and we're going to talk about boldly proclaiming the truth. Boldly proclaiming the truth. That is what our confidence level as a Christian should be all about. We want to talk about building up our own confidence to speak boldly the truth of the gospel, to announce it loudly, to announce it with confidence, to announce it with assurance that that's what the Lord wants us to do. He commanded that the disciples, when he left the earth, go into all the world preaching the gospel, announcing the salvation of the Lord, baptizing them in his name, and then continuing to preach and to teach to them the truth of God's word. And the apostles encouraged each other by the leadership of the Holy Spirit for each one to be bold in doing so, to speak boldly the truth. And Paul sometimes, even because of the duress he was under as he preached, even was told by the Lord, like he was in Corinth, no one's going to attack you here. No, you're safe here, so go ahead and preach the word boldly. Speak it out. And I've often said, I can't imagine, as bold as Paul was, even in difficult situations, that if the Lord told him, you're safe and nothing's going to happen bad to you, go forth, just how much vibrance he put into teaching that year and a half that he was in the city of Corinth, I can really only imagine. This morning, Jason led the song a few moments ago, number 711, peel out the watchword. That's what we're to do. Peel out the watchword. Proclaim the truth. Set it forth and make it clear. Because it is the plan of God, it is the hope of eternal salvation that we deliver through that message to men. We've enjoyed that ourselves. We come to understand it. It is a hope that we have, and we don't need to hold it in. We need to speak boldly the truth and say what is right and what is just in this world so that men can find the Lord and have hope of eternal life. This morning, I'd like to go through several great announcements of the Bible. And there are a whole lot more that I could have talked about, and I'm probably not going to hit your favorite. But I'm going to talk about some bold things and lead us to a final conclusion that I hope will be helpful to us this morning. You know, the Bible opens with a big announcement, does it not? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Honestly, in our physical experience, is there a bigger announcement? Everything that we know and feel and see has been created by God. He made the heavens and the earth. So the Bible opens with a very big announcement, the beginning of all things for us. And it goes on to proclaim that God not only made the heavens and the earth, but everything therein, and all brought about by His eternal, powerful Word. There is a beginning to our world. Our world is not eternal. Matter is not eternal. It is a created thing. It has a beginning, and the Lord has declared that it has an end.
Yet it also tells us in this very first opening announcement that there is one who is beyond this world. He existed before it so that he could create it. He will survive it because he is not changed. He is not matter. He is not created. He is the Creator. And we are created beings. We are not supreme. We find that out in this verse. We are part of the very end of the creation of the earth. And we are created beings, therefore we are not supreme. We are not the power that brought ourselves into existence. God's power is infinitely greater than ours. We are designed and we are wonderfully made, the Psalms tell us. To conceive and to believe of an origin without our God is to deny the very first announcement of the Scriptures. It's to be in conflict with the first few words of the Bible. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything that is therein. A deviation from here is to be all wrong and totally lost from the outset. Last Sunday, Randy was preaching in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4. And he was emphasizing there for us to look at the excuses and the weaknesses and the doubts that Moses had in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. All the reasons he didn't think he was the right choice to lead the people out of the land of Egypt. But God convinced him that he would not accept no for an answer. That he was the right choice. He gave him all the helps he would need. He gave him great signs to perform. And he told him he would be with him, to put words into his mouth, to convince Pharaoh eventually, through great hardship, to relieve the people from their bondage in Israel, in Egypt. When Israel escaped from that bondage, after seeing the 10 plagues and the mighty signs that Moses did before the children of Israel themselves, the snake with the serpent with the rod, and the hand in the bosom with the leprosy, and all those things that would convince them he was from the Lord and was leading them to meet the Lord at Mount Sinai. They were delivered out of bondage. But the last moment, as they got ready to leave the land, they came upon the Red Sea. And Moses had been very doubtful before. But if the children of Israel weren't convinced, and the Egyptians weren't convinced by the great plague signs that God had given, Moses was certainly convinced that God was here and God was making this happen. He believed the things that he had seen and done through the power of God. And when the people chastised Moses, and they felt trapped with the Egyptian army coming up behind them, and nothing but a great sea that they couldn't seem to traverse in front of them, they turned and said, "Were there not graves in Egypt where we could have died and been buried? And you're going to let us die out here on the shores of this great body of water." And Moses didn't have to seek the Lord. And he didn't wait at that moment to find out what the Lord would say. But he believed and he accepted the signs and power he had seen before and knew what the answer was this time before God verbalized it to him. And he said, "Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." You know, in the Ten Commandments of Charlton Heston, there are not a lot of lines they get right. But they left this one alone. I looked it up. They left this one alone because it's just too strong and powerful of a line. "Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And then the Lord told him what they were going to do. But now Moses is confident. Moses is ready to go. And he is ready to boldly announce that the Lord is going to be their salvation. And they don't need to fear graves along this seashore. The Lord is going to provide. He doesn't have any fear. He shows no panic. He gives the pure, confident hope of salvation to them in this great announcement. The people chided him, but he turned to answer them this way, and then the Lord gave the instructions. And Moses is barely out of Egypt after all the doubt that he had. But look how far he has come already. Brother Noah read for us a few moments ago from Joshua chapter 24. And the children of Israel made it through that great body of water as it was open for them to walk across on dry land. And after they met the Lord and got the law, they went to the land of Canaan, and they were led in by Joshua to conquer the land. And they were highly successful. The entire land of Canaan was conquered in, it seems like, less than 5 years. And now they could call this land that flowed with milk and honey, promised by God, their home. But before Joshua let everyone go, as Noah read for us in Joshua chapter 24 this morning, and I'll ask you to turn to that passage, if you will, to just review a couple of specifics. Joshua had a great announcement that he wanted to make. He had worked with Moses and seen all the things that Moses had seen before. He survived Moses and led the people successfully to conquer the land. And as they were about to depart and go to their new homes in the land and not be congregated together as they were right now, he has one more announcement for them. And it is for them to choose this day whom they will serve. The gods of old? The gods of the land they just cleaned out? Or whatever other god they would do. And if they would choose the Lord, they needed to choose it that day. As for him, Joshua, and his house, the decision he had already made would continue to be their decision to serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. And he knows that they all have every reason to make the same choice today. They agree. We'll serve the Lord. And then he tells them you can't. You won't be able to. And you need to not be arrogant to think that the Lord will always be satisfied with you. He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions. And so they don't need to just commit to wanting to serve him, but to serve him faithfully. And he gets them to understand that they have to commit to being obedient to the Lord. And they do so. They will serve the Lord. Verse 24. We will serve the Lord our God, and his voice will we obey. And Joshua says, right. That's the attitude. That's the commitment to serve the Lord, to obey him, to keep his commandments. And then he set up a stone, and he leaned it by a tree that was by the sanctuary, the tabernacle of the Lord. And he reminded them that this stone had heard everything that the Lord had said, everything that was said between him, the Lord, and his people. And it would be a reminder that they had committed to serve the Lord, and the Lord had committed to bless them and keep them all the days of their lives. Let's remember that one. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment and remind us of something about that story. But what a great announcement. Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Solomon, they did settle the land. They did settle the land. God established the land of promise for them. He established King David's house to righteously govern his people. And when David desired to build a house for God, the task was given to his son who would reign in a peaceful kingdom. And Solomon built that temple, a temple that was more magnificent than any structure that seemed to have ever been built in the world, more lavish in its accoutrements, more rich in its materials, with a beauty and a wonder that the world would behold, that even the Queen of Sheba, as part of her comment, say, outside of Israel, the half had not been told how wonderful it was for Solomon and the things that he'd done for the Lord. Solomon, at the commencement of the use of the temple there, announced the majesty of the God that he invited for this to be his home. And he said, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded." But he included in this request before the Lord, recognizing that our God is a great God and cannot be housed by the heaven and earth that he created, for he is the creator. And Solomon, therefore, we understand, believed the first announcement of the scriptures. But he invited God to be a part of this house and asked for God, even though it could not contain him, to respect the house as their effort to seek a place with God and to have a relationship with him. And that God would turn his face toward the house when Israel turned its face toward the house for service unto him. And Israel's commitment would be to keep the Lord's commandments throughout this temple, to offer the sacrifices he required, to do the service that he required, to teach the word among the people generation after generation, and to be faithful all the days of their life. There are many great announcements in what Solomon said, but if you look in 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8, at the very end,
He says in verses 59 through 61, "And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day." So Solomon makes that commitment for the people that they will serve him at this great house and ask God to honor their commitment to him in what would be mediocre for God, but was grand for these people. And God acknowledged that and filled that house with his glory. Not only the physical house, but the house of Israel as a whole. Over the next 300 years, the people mostly failed. They didn't keep the commandments. There were faithful men who sought after the Lord, but they regularly had to offer sacrifices at that temple for sins and transgressions they committed. And the Lord did not let those transgressions go by unnoticed. He was long-suffering with them. He did wait on them so that his plan could fully unfold. But over the next 300 years, as they failed, it became necessary for the children of Israel to go into Babylonian captivity. And when they went into captivity, Nebuchadnezzar, their king, the king of that empire, came and destroyed that temple. They wiped it away and took all of the precious things out of it and gathered them into a foreign land that Solomon had no intention for those things to go. They plundered and they destroyed it. And when Israel's discipline was over, God gave Cyrus, the king of Persia, a great task. And Cyrus recognized that this message direction came from the Lord. And he said, "I have been tasked to build a house in Israel." And he told the people to, "God be with them, whoever would go, and let him go up and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." Cyrus decreed that the temple was to be rebuilt, a recommitment. The land has rested from the Sabbath the people didn't keep. The people have been cleansed of idolatry in the sense of the false gods that they served in the land. And they would come back now and rebuild the temple, not as glorious as the structure was before, but if they would be obedient to God, their existence with him would be as glorious or more, having overcome their failures. So Cyrus announced that this most important task should be done and that the nations needed to make a commitment to those who would travel back to do the work. For it was a work of the Most High God of Israel. And so not only does the temple get put back in place, but Cyrus takes the time to decree that the Lord God of Israel is the only God. Even the Persian kings thought they were gods. We don't read about that a lot because we don't know a lot about them. But Nebuchadnezzar definitely had that arrogance about him and was humbled. The Persian kings came along. All of these kings came along and thought they were gods. They treated themselves as gods. They convinced people they were gods. And people followed them that way. But Cyrus came to understand there's only one God. And he's in Israel, the Lord God of Israel. And his temple needs to be repaired and remade. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. While it lacked the lavishness of the former temple, God returned his respect to it for Israel, and they worshiped him there effectively. They continued on in that service for about the next 400 years. Until there was one that came out of the wilderness, it seemed. He was born in Israel. But one came out of the wilderness, and he had an announcement. 400 years of biblical silence. Between Malachi and the opening of the Gospels, we don't know anything that God said. It doesn't look like he did. And they sought after the fulfillment of the prophecies that had been made. And then one day, a voice cried out in the wilderness, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." John the Baptist, he came in the spirit of Elijah to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. It was time to clean up the house again. The Lord's coming. It is that time. The prophecies are about ready to be due and brought to bear. The way of Israel had become crooked again. And it was time to make the straight the way that the Lord would come. To clean it up. To straighten it out. To make it clear. So that he could have a strong and powerful entrance into Israel, coming to fulfill his word. John announced the time to straighten the way. It's a good message for us. In the crooked lives that we see in people all around us, the crooked lives that we may be living, it is time to straighten the way for the Lord. He'll straighten us out if we want. To use my dad's old phrase, I'll straighten you out. But we need to straighten ourselves out and make a clear path for the Lord to come into our lives. And that's a message we can teach to others. If their life is a mess, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. I just don't find any hope. I don't feel like there's any goal, any hope that I have outside of this life. Straighten up. Straighten out the path. Give the Lord a straight path to come into your life and to help you out. That was the word of the prophet Isaiah. That was a word that was Isaiah said would be prophesied that will be fulfilled later when the Lord came. And John the Baptist announced, it is that time. It is time for one to cry out, make straight the way of the Lord. John chapter 1 and verse 23. Shortly after the occurrence, or as he began to preach that message, and he was regular in announcing that to all who would come out to the wilderness to hear him. In verse 29 and 30, Jesus came to be baptized of John the Baptist. And when he came, it doesn't seem like he knew exactly what Jesus would want when he got there. But John, when he saw Jesus with all the other people around, and he'd seen apparently hundreds, I would gather, maybe thousands have come out to see him over the time he's been preaching in the wilderness. But then this one comes, and it's Jesus. And he has another announcement. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he. He said before, I've been preaching, and they questioned him preaching and baptizing. He says, I'm not the Christ. I'm telling about the Christ. I'm announcing that the time of the Christ is coming. Make straight the path of the Lord. He's coming. And when Jesus was there, he said, this is he. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus appeared to them, John announced him as the Lamb of God, the perfect one to come and take away the sin of the world. John says, this is he. This is the one who should come after me. I'm not worthy to unlatch the latches on his sandals. This is the Lamb of God. He's the one. I'm just announcing. But he needs to be announced because this is the Lamb of God. This is the salvation from sin. This is the hope of the world. This one, the Lamb of God. But you know, after that, he still wasn't 100% sure of everything that he was saying. And he said these things and it seemed clear, and then it seemed like he thought about it some more. And then he just wasn't sure if he was saying everything or understood everything. And the Lord had given him a sign to look for. When this one comes, he's going to be baptized of you. And you're going to see the Holy Spirit descend down on him. And then John says, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. In John chapter 1 and verse 34. Because when he was baptized, he saw the Spirit descend on him and remain on him. The same as he which baptizes now with the Holy Spirit. I saw and I bear record. Yes, the Lamb of God, the Lord who needs the straight path, who desires that for men, is the Son of God. Long before the Roman soldier centurion said, seeing Jesus hang on a cross dead, long before he declared this was the Son of God, John said it at the outset when he first made a public appearance. This is the Son of God. What an announcement. What a responsibility to be the one to make that announcement. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of David, the King, the Ruler, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one they had all hoped for and sought for in every generation. And I can just imagine John the Baptist smiling. This is it. This is the generation. Behold, the Lamb of God, the Son of God is here. He is here. Jesus continued on in His ministry in Luke chapter 19. He continued His ministry. And He accomplished all the works of God. He did all the things that the Lord had for Him to do on earth. And near the end, the beginning of the last week of His ministry on earth, He came into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. He had been up in the Mount of Olives, maybe a little further away even. And they brought the donkey to Him and He sat on the donkey and began to walk in. And I really hadn't read the detail until this, but I got a little detail I hadn't noticed before. That it was when He topped out of the Mount of Olives. If you remember when we looked at maps before, Mount of Olives was a hill and there was a valley and then it came back up to the city of Jerusalem. So as they came out of the Mount of Olives on the top of Gethsemane, He was riding the donkey and the people came to meet Him and they were throwing their clothes in His path. And they were making His way for Him and they were extolling His righteousness and they wanted Him to be the king. And so as He's riding on this donkey and throwing palm leaves in front of Him and their clothes in the path, they are saying out loud the prophecy from Psalm 118, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They made this announcement over and over as He got further and further and closer from the Mount of Olives and got closer to Jerusalem. All the way down, Jesus had gone back and forth so many times as He prayed in Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. But all this way, they proclaimed Him to be the King. Well, about halfway through, of course, the Pharisees kind of came up and said, "You need to quiet down your disciples. All this talk about you being a king, that's going to stir people up." You know, what we're studying in the Revelation right now, we know they were very worried about picking off the Romans, thinking there was another king along the way. You need to quiet your disciples down. What did Jesus tell them? Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto Him, "Master, rebuke our disciples." And He answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out, because the king was coming." A new thing to me. You remember when we read there back in Joshua chapter 24? And Joshua set that stone up against that tree near the sanctuary. Remember what he said the purpose of that stone was? The stones listened. And it's heard all the words of the Lord. And it's heard their commitment, their commandment, His commandments to them, and their commitment to Him. And this stone's going to remember. Well, the stones have heard the commandments of the Lord. And Jesus said, if they weren't crying out in their king, if they weren't praising Me as their king and extolling Me as their king, recognizing Me as the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the King of Israel, these stones would cry out because all creation knew this. And these disciples were acknowledging it, and they were announcing that this is the King. And all Jerusalem needed to hear that. When Paul was before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he was giving a defense of his ministry. It's the third time we've heard the story of his conversion and his commitment to the ministry that he did for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 22, he explains to them that he was doing this work for God and that he was saying nothing different than what the prophets and Moses had already said would come. Verse 22, "Having therefore ordained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that shall rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." And as he thus spoke before himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." But he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. The king knows of these things before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner." This is open. This is to be announced. This is not something that was done off to the side. Agrippa knows what I'm talking about.
Sisters, you should have heard about it. If you were paying attention, you would have. I talked to Felix about it for 2 years. You should have known about it, but Agrippa knows. These things weren't done in a corner. They've been announced over and over. The proclamations of Moses and the prophets have been said over and over. The words of truth and soberness have been given publicly, openly announced to the world. Not done in a corner. Agrippa knew. Agrippa knew. Even before Agrippa in chains, he spoke out the words of truth and soberness, unafraid, since all was out in the open anyway. It was all out there anyway. He didn't need to be afraid. John also talked this way. He also spoke and preached this way. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. The Apostle John gave evidence that he had heard the Lord. He had seen the Lord with his eyes. He had looked upon the Lord and he felt the hand of the Lord, the word of life. And then he repeated in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." John declared his proven eyewitness account of the Lord that he preached. It was a true testimony, and it was delivered to all. He openly declared the things I have seen and I have heard. This is my personal experience. This is not something I heard from somebody else. I know who I'm talking about. I know who he was. And I offer my witness as true and factual testimony of the Lord. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. John boldly announced that he knew who the Lord was. He knew who the word of life was. And he knew who their hope of joy was. The hope of fellowship among men, the disciples, and with God and the Father, and Jesus Christ, His Son. John openly announced and declared the evidence that he knew was true. Verse 5 says, "He also declared to the world that God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all." This word of truth, this word that I've handled, that I know, He is the God of light. He is light. In Him is no darkness at all. It all starts with the announcement that God is light. That's the essence that John came to understand was the first step to proclaiming, declaring to them that what he had seen and heard, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. How well do you think that connects back to Genesis chapter 1? God created the heavens and the earth, and the first thing that He made was light for that creation. Because God is light. And He gave us light. And He is the light of the world. It harkens to the opening announcement of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. When He says that He's light and that there is no darkness at all, I know I've talked about that at other times, maybe in more depth, but just to briefly reiterate, there's no speck of darkness in God. There's no ignorance. There's no error. There's no untruth. There's no sin. There is no death in God. He is pure light. He is perfect in all things. And as all material life and growth on this earth depends on light, John is declaring that our spiritual growth demands the light of God. We can only grow in the light of God. And he's evidenced that in the creation so that we might know that we must walk in the light as he is in the light. Now, John wasn't the first one to say this, but John's testifying that the statements that have been made of God before are true. Psalm chapter 139 and verse 12. "Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee, as you are light." There's no difference with God. He's not susceptible to the darkness of the world. He is light. And they seem to be the same to him, because they can't overtake him. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 22. "He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells within him." 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul wrote,
who hath immortality,
the Lord, of course, who hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Light which no man can approach unto. And James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So there's no darkness. There's not even a shadow. Not even a shadow. He is light. He is pure. He is holy. So what do we do with that? John chapter 1, the gospel says that Jesus is the true light and that he came into the world to light the world. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that Jesus is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. The brightness, the light. God is light. God is our enlightenment in this world. So where do we go with that? Well, it's verse 7. We looked at 1 John 1, verse 3. We looked at verse 5. What does verse 7 say? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. We walk in the light. If God is light and we're going to be obedient to be in him, then we must walk in the light as he is in the light. That's what we do with it. That's how we respond to that announcement. That God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So walk in the light as he is in the light. And that's where you'll find salvation of your soul, cleansing from all sin. He will remove all of the darkness that is in our life, the error, the untruth, the sin, the death that is within us. He can shine that light in and remove all of that from us. And then we continue to walk in the light as he is in the light. When Jesus came into the world as the great light, Galilee was the first one to see that great light. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 12 says, now when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed unto Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast on the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light is sprung up. They were the first one to see the great light. Jesus began his ministry by going through Galilee, teaching and preaching that the time of the Lord was at hand. And what was the essence of that teaching? Well, how did Jesus narrow it down? What was the message that convinced them that the great light was shining? The message of the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say it right there in Matthew, but I would really like for you to look at the version this in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 of the same account. Mark 1. Verses 14 and 15. John was put in prison and Jesus came to Galilee, the great light shining among them, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God. That's the great light that shines out. That's what attracts men who are in darkness to God. The great mighty kingdom of God that shines brightly in this world. A beacon of hope. A beacon calling us out of darkness, calling us to hope, calling us to salvation, calling us to cleansing from our sin. Kingdom preaching is the announcement of the good news of God. All hearers hear that the kingdom is ready. The time is fulfilled, it says. It's close by and it's acceptable. It's at hand. And it's easy to answer the invitation to come into it. Repent and believe the good news. Believe the good news that the light has come. Believe the good news that the kingdom is here. Go to the light. Go to the light. It's a great light and it will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. As a citizen of the kingdom, you and I have a responsibility. We're to maintain our bold announcements. And that announcement is that we are saved by our faith in the Lord. We're saved by our faith that the declarations have been made from true testimonies, that the light has been shown, that God has blessed His people. He has established His kingdom and He's brought it into the world. The God who created all things. And we teach that message that we must live by that faith, that we have hope of eternal salvation by what has been proclaimed and announced to us with all authority, with all gravity and sincerity, with all purity and righteousness. And therefore, with that faith, we hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. We're always standing on the side of the Red Sea. We're always saying, don't fear, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. We're always ready to make that announcement. That salvation is by faith in the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, we hold our faith without wavering. He's faithful who promised. Therefore, all He asks for us is to be faithful to Him and receive the promise, the hope of the promise. The King of Light is faithful to His promise, and He will receive all who will answer His call and keep His commandments. Boldly proclaiming the truth of the gospel. I have a great announcement for you this morning. Today is the day of salvation, and tomorrow may be too late. So fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord as we stand to sing this song to encourage you.